I'm glad to be speaking too about Paul. St. Paul has been in the news this week, as you may know, those of you who've had your eyes on the newspapers. The Vatican has announced that they have found the bones of St. Paul in Rome. It sounds as though this may be right, not very important for us in terms of our faith, but is interesting if so. So he's been in the news. Of course, St. Paul is in the news quite a bit, and from time to time he gets really rather a bad press. And you find people who say, well, I like Jesus, but Paul, and they shake their heads and wonder, however did he get about half of the New Testament given to him? What's been going on? My own interest in this sort of subject, I suppose, actually didn't start with Paul himself, but started with interest in the whole historical question of the beginnings of Christianity. The history of Jesus, the reliability of the Gospels, how the Gospels were written, and so on. Those sorts of questions were the focus of my earliest research. But developing out of that interest came an interest in what does Paul tell us about this question? What is Paul's witness to Jesus, if you like? Paul's letters are generally, and I think probably correctly, regarded as the earliest writings in the New Testament. Some of the letters going right back to the 40s, so just, if you like, a stone's throw from the time of Jesus and his crucifixion around AD 31. Paul writing quite soon after. What does he tell us about Jesus? And what's the earliest evidence, if you like, that he gives us to Jesus? So Paul is a very important witness for us to question. But Paul is also important because of what Michael said and what I've mentioned. In terms of Christian apologetics, there are a considerable number of people, Jewish scholars like Chaim Maccabee, Muslim apologists, others who are discussing Christianity. Paul gets a mention in Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Various people arguing that Paul was not a faithful follower of Jesus, as Christians have usually supposed. He wasn't a faithful follower at all, but actually he founded a religion of his own. And the argument goes as far as saying that the Christianity that we profess and that the Christian church has professed is not really the religion of Jesus. It's, if you like, the spin that Paul put on Jesus. It's more a religion that comes from Paul than really from Jesus himself. The argument goes that in the earliest days there were various versions of Christianity, various interpretations of Jesus around, and the church eventually accepted Paul's version. But actually, Paul's version is, as I've suggested, very much his own spin. This understanding of what's happened is a sort of conspiracy theory. People are quite fond of conspiracy theories. The church suppressed various traditions about Jesus, and in a sense suppressed the real Jesus, and instead opted for Paul's Jesus and Paul's religion. Now, I guess that to many of us that idea seems outrageous. And you think, how could anybody argue that? And in particular, how could some Christian theologians argue something like that? What are the arguments for this point of view? Well, the first simple point is that when you think about Jesus' teaching in the New Testament and Paul's teaching, there are very significant differences. What was the main theme of Jesus' message in the New Testament? Answer: the kingdom of God. Is that important in Paul's letters? Actually, he doesn't say a lot about the kingdom of God. He does say a certain amount. When you think of Jesus' teaching, you think of his wonderful parables, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, the parable of the sower, and so on, attractive parables. Paul seems very different when you look at his letters. He teaches about justification, about propitiation, and various other complicated theological ideas and concepts and words. I remember speaking to somebody who wasn't a theologian, and she said to me, when she heard I was working on Paul, she said, "I find Paul difficult." And actually, when we read Paul's epistles, I guess most of us sometimes find it a bit difficult. Peter himself, in his second letter, says that there are things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, so we're in good company if we find some things difficult. But a contrast between Jesus and Paul. And Jesus is seen as somebody who was attractively open to people, Jesus mixing with sinners, famous for that, Jesus positive in his affirmation of women and so on. Paul is often portrayed as a much more authoritarian, fanatical, patriarchal sort of person who was defending the status quo so he didn't challenge slavery as he might have done, and so on. And Paul's views on women people find particularly difficult to come to terms with. So what are we to make of the differences between Jesus and his teaching and Paul and his teaching? So that's one of the things that leads people to say, actually, Paul's Christianity is different from Jesus. Another important thing that people have observed is that Paul doesn't refer much to Jesus' life and teaching in his letters. Paul, in his letters, Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ and so on, but in Paul's letters, now I ask you a question, which of Jesus' parables get mentioned in Paul's letters? Why is there silence? Is it because, you know, you've had a hot morning? No, it's because the answer is none of Jesus' parables are directly, you may have had a hot morning, but none of Jesus' parables are mentioned in Paul's letters directly at any rate. Which of Jesus' miracles are there in Paul's letters? Which of, you know, these wonderful miracle stories that we find in the Gospels, which of them is referred to in Paul's letters? None at all. What about the stories of the birth of Jesus in Matthew's and Luke's Gospel, the Christmas stories which are so precious to them? Where are they in Paul? Not a sign of them, so the argument goes. So the conclusion of people on the basis of those two things, the teaching being different, the absence of reference to Jesus' teaching and ministry in Paul's letters, leads people to conclude and to argue that Jesus was a Jewish prophet who taught in Galilee, who proclaimed the love of God, who invited people in, sinners in. Paul, it's argued, is very different. He, in his letters, is propounding a sort of mystical religion, which we can understand as being based on his experience on the Damascus Road. He had that extraordinary experience on the Damascus Road, which obviously had a huge impact on him. And if you like, where does Paul's religion come from? It comes out of this mystical, it's not Jesus of Palestine, it's Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Paul has this experience, and Paul is also influenced by Greek religions, very different from the religion of the Old Testament. Some of the mystery religions, the Greek mystery religions, had ideas of gods dying and rising. Is that important to Paul? Oh, yes, it is. He has a huge emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul's influenced by Greek religions and ideas coming out from. And so the Jewish prophet becomes in Paul a divine figure, who dies a divine figure, who comes down, who dies and rises, whose death is a blood sacrifice for sin. And Paul proclaims, in a sense, the end of the law and of Judaism. He's in a different ballpark from Jesus. That's the sort of argument that is proposed, the sort of view that some people argue. And as I said, it's not only an idea that's out there in the popular world, but it's also been argued by scholars. There's one notable book that says, From Jewish Prophet to Greek God, or something like that is the title of the book. So there's the issue, and I think you can see it's quite an important issue for a whole variety of reasons. Is it right? One thing I think we can say is quite right is that Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road was hugely important to him. Surely the world's most famous conversion story. And you know the story of Paul coming to Damascus to persecute the Christians and then having this extraordinary experience of a voice from heaven and a meeting with Jesus, which changed Paul's life. Paul, you remember, came from Tarsus in the south of Turkey. He came from a very traditional Jewish family, a family that spoke Aramaic, not Greek as its, if you like, its native tongue. Of course, they spoke Greek as well. He comes from a very traditional Jewish family. He's sent for his education to Jerusalem, to the top Jewish school in Jerusalem, so that he'll get a really good education as a Pharisee with the top rabbi, Gamaliel. And Paul there is a very zealous student. Students sometimes are very zealous. And Paul was one of those. And Paul was one of those who wanted, this young man, who wanted to uphold the Jewish way, the Old Testament law, and he saw the Christian movement as a real threat to authentic Judaism. Jesus, a false prophet, Jesus leading people away from strict obedience to the law, and so on. So Paul turns into a violent persecutor of the church. He speaks of that in Galatians himself, where he says how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. The sort of debates we have these days are very, very serious debates with the new atheists and others. These debates matter. They are very serious, and in a real sense, they're life and death issues. But by and large, at least in the West, we are not in the business of actively trying to kill each other. But of course, in many parts of the world, religious zeal takes that form. And here is Paul before his conversion. He's on the Damascus Road. He's out to get rid of the Christian movement. And then he meets Jesus. I don't know that he was on a horse. This picture by Escalantius, a 17th century Spanish artist, is probably quite imaginary. But nevertheless, for Paul, this was a life-changing event. What I'd quite like you to do just for a minute is think. Think of what impact. Think of Paul, this committed, firmly committed, zealous Jewish student, trying to get rid of the Christian religion, meeting the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. What will impact will that have had on him, apart from being extraordinary? What ideas will have changed in his thinking? Do you think it'll have just made a sort of minor difference to his views? Not at all. Clearly, it was not just going to tweak his views a little. It's going to change the whole way he looks at things. Everything is looking different. All things are new. This sensational event turns the fearful arch enemy of the followers of Jesus into someone quite different. He discovers that Jesus is alive, and not just sort of alive in the sense of having survived death, but he discovers Jesus as a living Lord. And what a discovery that is for the man who's been persecuting the followers of Jesus, who's been taking the view that despite what the Christians said, Jesus is dead and gone and that's a good thing. He now finds this Jesus whom he's been persecuting is alive. What a change. He also discovers in a remarkable way the mercy of God and the mercy of Jesus for sinful people. Of course, Paul, as a Pharisee, knew from the Old Testament about God's mercy. His loving mercy endures forever, as the Psalms say, and so on. Paul knew that. But what he discovers on the Damascus Road is God's mercy, if you like, in a whole new dimension. Because what did Paul, the persecutor of the Christians, deserve when the risen Jesus met him? He deserved to be blasted off the face of the earth. Instead, Jesus meets him in love. And so Paul discovers the mercy of God for sinners, not just the mercy of God for Pharisees. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You remember Jesus' parable? Paul discovers the mercy of God for sinners, and as he says in 1 Timothy, himself as the worst of sinners, because he's been leading this campaign against Jesus and the Christian movement. It is a most remarkable discovery. And so Paul's letters are just shot through with emphasis on the grace of God for sinners. The word grace comes again and again and again. And on the screen I've put it up as grace plus, 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 because yes, as a Pharisee, he did understand something of the grace of God, but now he understands just so much more. He also discovers something, if you like, a bit negative, if that's the right way to put it, about the Old Testament law. Because as a Pharisee, he had thought the way to please God is by being zealous for the law. That's what I'm doing. I'm upholding the law. I'm trying to uphold the Old Testament law, and he's persecuting it. And he finds it's almost as though he's been led up the garden path. He's been led by this zeal for the law to a wrong place, a seriously wrong place. So Paul's got to sort of rethink his view of the law. And that's one of the major themes that's going on in his letters. He's rethinking this. Yes, the law is given by God, he says, but the law is something that sin gets hold of and uses to kill me, Paul can say in Romans 7. His zeal for the law actually led him into a very dangerous place. I mean, this, and for Paul, I think this is characteristic of sin. Actually, it's the characteristic of sin for all of us. Sin gets hold of good things and does huge damage with them. You know that, don't you? I mean, what about science? Is science a good thing? Yes. What does sin do with it? Makes disasters out of it, doesn't it? Whether it's nuclear weapons or whatever else. What about sex? Is it a good thing? Yes, source of great human happiness, great gift of God. What does sin do it? It makes it an absolute disaster. And so for Paul, yes, he experiences that the law in one sense is weak, and sin got hold of the law and killed me, so Paul can say. And Paul discovers that he and indeed the Jewish people have been on exactly the wrong track. They've crucified the Lord of glory. So on the Damascus Road, we mustn't underestimate its importance. It's almost as though Paul's whole theology does indeed focus on what he experienced on the Damascus Road. And when in Galatians 1:12 he says, "My gospel came through a revelation of Jesus Christ," I think that's what he's referring to. And it wasn't for him just sort of discovering new theological ideas at a conference. You know, we'll get some nice new ideas here. For Paul, it was very personal, wasn't it? What did he discover? It was Jesus meeting him on the Damascus Road. It was something very personal. And I think he starts putting two and two together. So what about the crucifixion? Before the Damascus Road, he saw the crucifixion as the justified execution of a false prophet. Very straightforward. Now that he's met Jesus on the Damascus Road, what sense do you make of the Lord of glory having been crucified outside Jerusalem. And lots of Paul's theology is working that out. But it has a personal dimension, because for Paul, he experienced and he understands that what was going on the cross was the Son of God loved me, Paul, and gave himself for me. What a discovery. And not surprisingly, Paul's life is changed, and he goes out into ministry and he says, the love of Christ compels us. We're taking this message out as ambassadors on behalf of Christ. And he has this most extraordinary career. Paul, the great theologian, does not sit in an Oxford study writing books. He's going around the Mediterranean world at huge cost to himself. He's putting his life on the line. He's being shipwrecked. He's being stoned. All sorts of things. His life is changed. Now, that leaves me, going back to this question, was Paul the founder of Christianity? That leaves me with a question. And the question is, would a person who had had such an experience invent a new religion and consciously fail to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to be doing his own thing? I think it's extremely unlikely. What he's discovered, the love of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, means that he is somebody who is going to be utterly committed to Jesus. But anyway, well, what's the evidence? Is he really interested in Jesus? What about what we noticed before, and the fact that he doesn't seem to refer to Jesus' teaching and ministry very much? Perhaps, perhaps after all, they're right. Perhaps it was just, you know, mystical experience that was important to him, and the Jesus of the mystical experience, but not the history of Jesus. But I think there's a load of evidence that points in a different direction. First bit of evidence. Very familiar words from 1 Corinthians. You'll remember, because it's often we often use these words in our worship. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also... He's writing to the Corinthian Christians, writing about AD 55. So only about 25 years after the time of Jesus, after the events he's describing. He says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me, and so on. Now, what we need to notice about these very familiar words is that Paul here says quite specifically, he received from the Lord and passed on to you, Corinthians, traditions, stories of Jesus. In this case, the story of what happened on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the story of the Last Supper. Paul, quite specifically here, he's referring back to when he ministered among the Corinthians, when he founded the church in Corinth. When he founded the church, what did he say to them? Did he just say, believe in Jesus? I'm not going to tell you anything about him, but I would like you to believe in him. I had a mystical experience of Jesus, and I'd like you to. Is that what he said to the Corinthians? No, he says, I received from the Lord what I passed. He passed on the stories of Jesus. In this case, we're referring to the story of the Last Supper. It mattered to him, the stories of Jesus, and what Jesus did in his life and ministry. It was important for him to pass this information on to his converts. Notice that here Paul is quoting the teaching of Jesus and referring back to the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus, in the Last Supper, was speaking about his own coming death. And Jesus himself, at the Last Supper, interprets his coming death in terms of the Passover meal there at the Passover season. Jesus himself interprets his death as a sacrifice that he is about to make on the cross. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because the idea that maybe Paul got the idea of Jesus' death for our sins and Jesus' death and resurrection out of the mystery religions is quite misplaced. Jesus got the idea of Jesus dying on the cross out of history, because Jesus died on the cross. He got the idea of Jesus' death being a sacrifice for sins from Jesus and from Jesus' teaching, not out of Greek mystery religions. And the third thing I'd like you to notice about those familiar words from 1 Corinthians is that this is the only place, these chapters in 1 Corinthians are the only place in Paul's letter, in all of his letters, where he refers to the Lord's Supper. The only place. Why does he refer to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians at this point? Because the Corinthians had got major problems in their worship and in their Eucharists, in their Lord's Suppers. They were chaotic, and the rich weren't looking after the poor, and so on. And it's because there were problems in Corinth that Paul mentions the Lord's Supper at this point in his letter. Now, the reason I emphasize that is, suppose the Corinthians had not had problems in this area, we would have no information whatsoever about Paul's churches celebrating the Lord's Supper. We wouldn't know whether Paul knew this story at all. It's, if you like, it's not accidental, but in one sense it's accidental that we find out that actually Paul knew about the Lord's Supper, he cared about it, it was important in his churches, he was teaching it. And the reason I emphasize this is we mustn't say because Paul doesn't mention various miracles of Jesus, he didn't know about them. That doesn't follow at all. It's Paul mentions in his letters things that have arisen in a particular church. If you read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, there's no reference to the Lord's Supper. And you, if you were a clever, skeptical critic, you might say, ah, Paul does not refer to the Lord's Supper when he writes to the Thessalonians, so I don't think the Thessalonians knew about the Lord's Supper, and I don't think Paul knew about it. But you'd be absolutely mistaken. We see here from 1 Corinthians that Paul did believe in these things and did pass on the teaching of Jesus, and we mustn't use arguments from Paul's silence in a way that the evidence just doesn't bear. Paul also speaks of the resurrection. And similarly there, he speaks of delivering to you, the Corinthians, what I also received. Very, very interesting passage, this 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I said, Paul writing about AD 55. And here he is telling us about the resurrection, telling us about all the people who'd seen the risen Jesus, whom Paul knew, incidentally, of course. He knew Peter, Cephas, who saw Jesus. He knew James, who saw Jesus. He knew these people. And here he is listing witnesses to the resurrection. Paul writing about AD 55, but Paul saying this tradition of Jesus rising from the dead is something that I passed on to you when I founded the church in Corinth. He passed on the stories of Jesus' resurrection. I received it. When did Paul receive it? Well, presumably he received it at the time when he became a Christian, or right back in the 30s. Here is very, very important evidence, historical, early historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But what I just want us to notice here is that, yes, it was Paul's practice when he founded churches to pass on the stories of Jesus. We know, we've seen, it included the Last Supper, it included the resurrection stories, it included teaching of Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is tackling the question of celibacy, you probably remember that passage, 1 Corinthians 7. Some of the Corinthians were saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, spiritual Christians should not have sex. That's what was being said in Corinth by some of the very spiritual Corinthians, which we may think is odd. But actually, I don't think it was so odd in their context. They were young Christians who were very excited by what they'd experienced of God working in their lives and of the Holy Spirit coming on them. And they were thinking, now, well, what does this mean in practice for how we live in a pagan, immoral world? And some of them were coming to the conclusion that to be really spiritual, you should abstain from sex. Paul rejects that view quite firmly, but we haven't got time to go into that. Paul does not take that view. Paul believes that sex is part of God's good creation. And that's where Paul is coming from. But in responding to them, to those who are taking this view on celibacy, Paul says, to the married, to married Christians in the Corinthian context, I say, not I but the Lord. Now that's almost like open inverted commas. Paul says, I am now about to quote from the Lord. And he goes on and he says to the married, I say, not I but the Lord, that a woman should not be separated from her husband, but if she is actually separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that a man should not divorce his wife. Paul here, in addressing their question, reminds them of what Jesus had said, not about the question of celibacy. Jesus wasn't talking about celibacy in the gospel passage that Paul is referring to. Jesus was asked the question about divorce, and is divorce okay? And Jesus had radical teaching about God's creation for man and woman being one. And Paul rejected an easy divorce culture very firmly. What God has joined, let no one separate, Jesus said to his hearers. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, there are lots of questions that we could discuss about that. We're not going to here. But you see, what's going on is Paul is faced with this question, should spiritual married couples stop having sex? If you're really spiritual, this is what some of the Corinthians were saying. If you're really spiritual, you shouldn't have sex with your wife anymore. In fact, you should separate. Because then you can both, you know, you can both get on with kingdom work, and you won't get involved in this sort of nasty earthly business. So, you know, some of them are arguing this. And Paul says, no, Jesus made it quite clear that husbands and wives should not separate. So he refers them back to Jesus' teaching. He's interpreting Jesus' teaching. He's applying it to their questions. The teaching of Jesus is really important for him. You've been hearing this week about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and it's something that I've been working on a little bit every now and then recently. And what about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? The most famous sermon ever preached. Does Paul know it? Does he quote it? Well, he doesn't directly say, can I remind you about the Sermon on the Mount? But Paul does. There are echoes in his teaching. So Jesus' famous words in the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you. And you can almost hear Paul echoing those words in Romans 12, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. And I notice here, not a gap between Paul and Jesus, but the same voice, the same emphasis on love, love even of enemies. It's not that Jesus is into love and Paul is a nasty authoritarian figure. No, Paul also is into love, and Paul is echoing and living out the teaching of Jesus. Yes, Paul is sometimes seen as, some people have seen him as a legalist, which is a bit odd because actually in the early days he was accused of being very light to the law. Paul, in explaining his view about the Old Testament law, what about the Old Testament food laws? Do Christians need to keep them? If we're now members of God's people, if we Gentiles have come into the people of God, the family of Abraham, do we need to keep the Old Testament food laws? Very big issue in the first days of the church. And Paul addresses it at quite a lot of points in his letters. Romans 14:14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. And I think here Paul again is effectively quoting, interpreting, drawing on the teaching of Jesus. Jesus had said during his ministry that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile that person. It doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, but goes out into the drain. Cleansing all foods. Jesus was cleansing all foods, so Mark tells us. And Paul understands Jesus in the same way. So you can see that Paul is actually drawing on the teaching of Jesus in various ways. But what about this idea of the divine Jesus? Jesus being a divine figure. Is that something that has been invented by Paul and others and didn't really go back to Jesus? Jesus, a son of God. That's a sort of Greek idea, isn't it? It doesn't really go back to Jesus. And the answer is, yes, it certainly does go back to Jesus. In Galatians 4:6, Paul speaks about the Christian experience, and he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're very familiar with the term Abba, even if you don't very often think that you're speaking Aramaic. Of course you are. Why are you speaking Aramaic when you use this word? Where is the Aramaic come from? And in this particular case for Paul, why, when he's writing a letter in Greek to people who don't speak Aramaic, why does he drop into Aramaic? Why does he say, crying Abba, Aramaic, and then Father in Greek? Why does he do that? Why does he drop into Arabic? And the answer must surely be that here he is picking up a word that was special to Jesus. In the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember Jesus, as he struggles with the prospect of his death, says, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. Abba, Father. It was a word that Jesus used. And it seems, and this has been argued by scholars, that actually addressing God as Abba was something very unusual among the Jews. Abba was the family word, the word that you'd use in the family for the father of the family. Something like the English word daddy, perhaps with a somewhat more authoritative feel about it because their culture was of that sort. But the Jews did not typically use this word when addressing God because God was, if you like, too holy. You don't use this familiar word for God. But Jesus did. And what seems to have happened is that this was such a striking thing about Jesus, that Jesus was conscious of this close relationship with his Father and then invited his disciples into that relationship as well. This was something quite striking of Jesus. And so the Christians went on using this word Abba even when they weren't speaking Aramaic. So even the Greek Christians started using these words. And even you English-speaking Christians probably sometimes sing using the word Abba. You know, you drop into Aramaic. Why? Because this word has been so important within the Christian tradition, because it was something that was really important about Jesus and his ministry. So the idea of Jesus as God's Son wasn't something that Paul and others thought up, we're going to make Jesus divine when he was just an ordinary prophet. It's something that has its roots in Jesus' own consciousness, Jesus' own self-consciousness of being so close to God his Father. Much more speculative and much less certain. I think that argument is a very strong one, that's my view. Much less strong and less certain is whether Paul knew the Christmas stories of the birth of Jesus. But interestingly, in that same passage in Galatians, I think there is evidence, which I can't explain in detail, of Paul knowing the story of the virgin birth as we find it in Luke's Gospel. Luke, companion of Paul, tells the story of Jesus' birth. And not surprisingly, I think there's reason to think that Paul himself probably knew it. Because in Galatians chapter 4, the way he speaks about Jesus coming into the world almost sounds like an echo of those chapters in Luke. Paul in Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." And if you know the Luke form of the story of the birth of Jesus, the fullness of time, there's a strong emphasis. Yes, now the time has come for God to save his people. God sent forth his Son, and that language of Jesus as the Son is there in the virgin birth story. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Paul says. Doesn't necessarily mean a virgin birth, to say born of a woman. You could talk of anybody as born of a woman, but it's interesting. He mentions specifically born of a woman. Born under the law, and if you remember Luke's story of the birth of Jesus, there's a strong emphasis of the child Jesus being brought to the temple according to the law, under the law, and Paul says he was sent to redeem those under the law. And in the infancy stories too, there's a strong emphasis on Jesus as the Redeemer. So I think myself, though we can't prove this, that Paul was familiar with the stories of the birth of Jesus. Paul knew about the mission of the apostles and the apostles being sent out, and Paul himself argues that he's a special apostle who doesn't really belong in the group of apostles, but he's a special one. Paul knows Jesus' teaching about his second coming. Remember Jesus' teaching in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the trumpet sounding, and Jesus' parables about the coming of the Son of Man being like a thief in the night, and other parables like that of the wise and the foolish virgins and so on. I think that Paul knows those stories and sayings of Jesus. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, their particular problem wasn't the Lord's Supper, wasn't the Eucharist. Their particular problem was they were trying to figure out, when's Jesus coming back? Why isn't he coming back soon? What about people who died before Jesus came back and so on? The Thessalonians' problem was all to do with the second coming of Jesus. So what does Paul focus on in 1 Thessalonians? He focuses on the second coming of Jesus and has a lot of teaching about it. And the way that Paul addresses the question, you can almost hear him reminding them of the teaching of Jesus. He speaks of the Lord who comes from heaven. He speaks about the trumpet call and the archangel's shout. He speaks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And he speaks about Christians who are asleep rising up to meet the Lord, rather like the parable of the virgins. You remember the wise virgins? They go to sleep, they rise up, they're ready to meet the Lord, they go into the Lord, into the feast. So I think Paul here again is drawing on the teaching of Jesus. Paul's own teaching is based on the teaching of Jesus. There is an ingenious possible counter-argument. And the counter-argument goes something like this. Paul wrote his letter, 1 Thessalonians, before Matthew wrote his gospel and what we find in Matthew 24 and 25. So maybe actually Paul was the originator of these ideas, and the gospel writers got their ideas from Paul. Not Paul got these ideas from Jesus. Now you may think that's a rather odd argument, but it is an argument that's been used. But one little bit of evidence against that, I think, is the bit about the thief. Because Paul speaks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief. Now, if you were an early Christian, one of the first Christians and followers of Jesus, and you were thinking about Jesus coming back, Would you talk about Jesus coming back like a thief? No, you don't seem to. You're not. You would? Would you speak about Jesus is coming? You know, if you had to sort of come up out of your own head with a picture of how Jesus will be when he comes back. I think when Jesus comes back, he'll be like a thief. Of course you wouldn't say that, because you as a Christian would say, no, 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 you couldn't compare Jesus to a thief. But who might compare Jesus, the suddenness of Jesus coming, to the coming of a thief? Who might make that comparison? Jesus himself. The parable comes from Jesus. It was Jesus who made the comparison. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm like a thief, but he was saying, as often in Jesus' parables, there's a particular point of comparison. And the point about the thief is you can't predict when the thief will come. The thief comes suddenly. And Jesus makes exactly that comparison. And somebody like Paul is echoing the teaching of Jesus. It's not that the gospel writers got it from Paul. It's that Paul got it from Jesus. So there we are. Paul knows and echoes all sorts of the things that we find in the Gospels. I think the virgin birth, parables of Jesus, probably the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, Jesus' ethical teaching on divorce and other things, Jesus as Son of God, Jesus' death as a sacrifice, Jesus coming again, loads of things. But why doesn't Paul quote Jesus' teaching more often directly? Why doesn't he use Jesus' teaching and tell us the stories of Jesus more often in his letters? The reason Paul in his letters doesn't sort of tell us all the stories and sayings of Jesus is because that's been done. You know, they've been taught the stories and sayings of Jesus. When they founded the churches, the stories of Jesus were passed on. I mean, we've got the Gospels, so we've got, the stories of Jesus. In the early days, those stories of Jesus were part of what you would pass on when you founded a church. So in Paul's letters, he doesn't need to go over all that ground again. I mean, it's rather hard work writing an ancient letter, and very expensive. I mean, you haven't got sort of computers and so on. You can just sort of cut and paste. Let's cut and paste a bit of the Gospels here. You know, so you'll use the letters for a different purpose. The letters are not doing the same things as Gospels were doing or Gospel preaching was doing. Paul had told people about Jesus when he established churches and when he evangelized, and his letters are troubleshooting letters. They deal with most of them. They deal with problems that have come up. And so what Paul does is he echoes teaching of Jesus, and he can expect them to hear the echoes. And sometimes he mentions particular teaching in order to remind them. But he doesn't have to, and he doesn't sort of systematically do a lot of quoting. And he's not saying everything he believes in every letter. His letters are dealing with particular issues that have come up. And they're not largely systematic theology, here's everything I believe. As for the message of Paul versus Jesus, is it a different message? And I would say no. The contexts for Jesus and Paul were different. Jesus was writing in rural Jewish... Jesus was preaching and teaching in rural Jewish Palestine. Paul was working in more urban Greek-speaking Gentile world. That was his focus. So there are different contexts, but I would say that there are different contexts, but the same message. So for Jesus, Jesus announces God's kingdom, God's reign breaking in. Paul doesn't use kingdom of God language, which would have made sense to Jesus' Jewish hearers, but not so much sense in the Gentile world. Paul speaks about God's righteousness breaking in through Jesus. So different terminology, somewhat different terminology, but the same message in both Paul and Jesus. Strong emphasis on grace for sinners through the death of Jesus. So different context, same message. And I think if we complained to Paul and said, look, why didn't you use the same language as Jesus used? And why didn't you use all the kingdom language? He would tell us, well, I was applying it. I was conveying the message of Jesus in ways that made sense to those to whom I was writing and speaking. And Paul would say, I suggest you do the same. So, at the end of the day, Paul, were you the founder of Christianity? Paul would be horrified, wouldn't he, I think, with that question. I think he would be incensed, except he was used to being misunderstood. Paul's own verdict of himself was that he saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. That could have just been words, but I don't think it was. It was something that impacted the whole of Paul's life, and so he could speak about there being nothing more important for him than knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And so far as his teaching was concerned and what he wanted to convey to others, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. For Paul, there was nothing he wanted to get over other than the good news of Jesus, certainly not his own gospel. And he saw himself. He saw himself as an ambassador for Jesus. There are different sorts of ambassadors, but a good ambassador is a faithful ambassador who represents the one who sent them. And Paul sees himself and seeks to be that sort of ambassador and to bring the good news of God's reconciliation through Jesus to others. So I conclude Paul is a faithful and most important witness to Jesus and the history of Jesus. He's not the founder of a different religion.